What if something were to happen to you? Something that you would never choose to experience. Something often awful. Something horrible. But what if, in the experience of some awful thing in your life, you came to sense your need for the Lord more? And as a result of that awful experience, you ended up becoming closer to the Lord than you'd ever been before. Would that have been a good thing or a bad thing? Laura Story sings some faith-based songs. And in one of her songs, she sings in part this. We pray for blessings. We pray for peace, comfort for family, protection while we sleep. We pray for healing, for prosperity. We pray for your mighty hand to ease our suffering. All the while, you hear each spoken need, yet love us way too much to give us lesser things. We pray for wisdom, your voice to hear. We cry in anger when we cannot feel you near. We doubt your goodness. We doubt your love. As if every promise from your word is not enough, all the while you hear each desperate plea and long that we'd have faith to believe. Because what if your blessings come through raindrops? What if 1,000 sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? What if the trials of this life are your mercies in disguise? It was 1989. It was Thanksgiving weekend. We had driven from our home in Hartville, Ohio, to the Dover, New Philadelphia, Ohio area, because that's where my parents were and my wife's parents. So we and our three children spent the Thanksgiving weekend there and milked it for all we could and left Tuscarawas County late Saturday night to head home. We were just about 3 miles away from our house. And we were headed north on State Route 43. There was an older Mennonite couple who had come from over in the Youngstown, Ohio area to Hartville that night for a wedding at a large Mennonite church in Hartville. And Mr. and Mrs. Burford were heading home, and they were traveling east. As we were traveling north, and in my 1985 Pontiac Bonneville, going 45 miles an hour, having the right to go through an intersection, collided with Mr. Burford's 1970-something powder blue Ford Pinto right at his wife's door. Why didn't I catch one red light? Or why didn't I have one more green light so that I wasn't there at that time driving that car? Why didn't we leave 5 minutes earlier from the Dover, New Philly area? Or 5 minutes later? It was shortly after that accident Mrs. Burford died. I hated setting my children down that Sunday morning to tell them that the car that they were in and the car that their father was driving was involved in an accident where Mrs. Burford lost her life. I hated sharing that news with my children. My wife and I had to go to the hospital that night. She ended up on crutches for a while. I was able to attend Mrs. Burford's memorial service. It was at the same Mennonite church building in Hartville, Ohio, where they had been that Saturday night for that wedding. And it was a packed house. The reason it was a packed house is because Mr. Burford was a retired Mennonite preacher. If you were a Mennonite in eastern Ohio, West Virginia, or western PA, you probably would have heard of, if not known, Mr. and Mrs. Burford. In that packed house that day, in that memorial service, I was sitting right in the middle. When Mr. Burford came up to the microphone, he happened to see me and he called me out by name. And he asked me to stand up. And then he said this: "Thank you for helping me get my wife to heaven." I was in my mid-30s at that time. I had no idea how to respond to that. I was overwhelmed. I was overwhelmed by what happened that Saturday night. I'd never been in an accident where there'd been a fatality, and especially as a driver. Now I have this experience at the memorial service. All I knew to do was just sit down, and that's what I did. It was an overwhelming experience. When our daughter, our youngest daughter, was 10 years old, she developed some medical issues. She was basically asymptomatic, as the medical profession would have looked at it. She had a constriction or a restriction in a cerebral aqueduct. And inside of her skull, what was happening was her brain was being pushed up because of that restriction or constriction. Her brain was being pushed up against her skull. And there were serious complications that were going to come if it wasn't addressed. So we went to a neurologist. The situation was diagnosed, and he said, "This is really not a huge deal." He said, "We'll just put a hole in her head. We'll put a valve in there. We'll run a tube down to her stomach." And this is probably the most common surgeon kind of experience for people who are neurosurgeons. Well, a month later, we went for the post-op visit, thinking things were fine, and things were not fine. Things were bad. Things were really bad. Things were way worse than they were before. Because when they released that pressure from her brain, and her brain came down from her skull, then between her brain and her skull, there was a buildup of blood. She was bleeding on both sides of the brain. It's called bilateral subdural hematomas. She's at great risk now. So we're told to go to Rainbow Baby and Children's Hospital at the University Hospitals of Cleveland. And there was a doctor there, the only one of his kind between Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and Detroit, Michigan. The only pediatric neurosurgeon was at the University Hospitals of Cleveland. Dr. Mapstone was his name. Our daughter became under his care. She was in the hospital for 33 days. That summer, she had 5 brain surgeries. Everything that could go wrong went wrong. I remember on one particular occasion, Dr. Mapstone came into PICU, the pediatric intensive care, and he shared some information with us. I don't remember anything he said except this: neurosurgeons are often the bearers of bad news. I had no idea what he was sharing with us on that occasion and the rationale behind it, but I think now, in reflecting years later, it appears that he was preparing us for what he thought was the most likely case scenario, that we were going to lose our daughter. I don't remember anything else he ever said on that visit, but I remembered for some reason those words. My wife was there by her side the entire time. 33 days. While she was sitting next to our daughter's bed, she took out of a baggie a raw carrot. And she bit on the raw carrot and started to chew. You know that sound? that crunching sound? What is that noise? That's what our daughter said when she began to come out of what appeared to be a coma. She'd been in a comatose-like state for days. What's that sound? I will never forget those words. But now there's more problems. She's suffered so much with what her brain has experienced that now she needs to learn to walk again. She learns how to feed herself again. She has months and months of physical and occupational therapy as we drove her from Hartville, Ohio, up to Cleveland. Praise the Lord. If you were to see her today, you would never know that she went through that experience. Oh, she still has the shunt. Hasn't had a revision since she was 19 years old. In our early experience there in the hospital, between either the second and third surgery or the third and fourth surgery, I remember leaving our daughter in the pre-op room and walking toward the family waiting room with my wife, and I remember her with tears streaming down her cheeks saying, I never want to walk down this hallway again. And within 48 hours, we ended up walking down that hallway again. That was an overwhelming experience. In her early 50s, my wife was diagnosed with Parkinson's disease. She didn't have the tremors. As I reflect back, the first sign that she had Parkinson's disease is she spent way too long in the shower. I remember sitting on the bed, and I would read as I heard that water keep falling from the shower. And I just dismissed it and thought, well, that's what 50-something women do. They take long showers. But that was a bradykinesia symptom. She was beginning to live in a slow-motion world. A Parkinson's patient, you know, we typically think about the tremors, but she didn't have those. She had about 10 other symptoms, and you can find those on the internet. She lasted for 8.5 years, which is a very short period of time for a Parkinson's patient. Parkinson's disease is typically not life-threatening. And people live with Parkinson's disease for 20-plus, even 30-plus years. But during that 8.5 years, she lost a lot. I was speaking at the Stark County Youth Meeting on one particular weekend in March. And I remember coming home, and she had been trying to get up from the couch, from our sofa, for well over a half an hour and couldn't do it. She lost the ability to get up out of a chair. She lost the ability to walk. She had to begin using a walker, sometimes falling with a walker. One time fell out of bed, had to be taken to the hospital, and at Akron General Hospital had a hip joint replacement surgery. She lost the ability to talk. She lost the ability to eat. And on the night of July 11th of 2013, she was starving to death, literally, and consented to having a feeding tube put in. If you know somebody who is doing caregiving right now, I want to challenge you to do everything you can to let them know that you love them and you want to help them and you encourage them and you assist them hands-on if you're able. Caregiving was the hardest thing I've ever done in my life. There were periods of time during that caregiving I thought I was going to snap. It was the most overwhelming experience I'd ever had in my life. I would leave her presence in that hospital bed in our home and sometimes just go to the bathroom bawling my eyes out, and I would pray a three-word prayer, Lord, help me. That's all I could say. That's all I could think to say. I am glad that God can read our hearts and knows our needs. And then on the morning of December 25 of 2013, at 9:40 in the morning, I, along with our oldest daughter, watched her draw her last breath. Life can be overwhelming. You don't have to do something wrong to experience an overwhelming thing in your life. And when life is so overwhelming, and our feeler is running in overdrive, and our thinker is at best in first gear, if not in park, what in the world is a human being supposed to do when they are overwhelmed by what they're dealing with in life? It's something that we need to know about, because overwhelming experiences are a part of this life, this side of eternity. In Psalm 31, David knew about what it was like to be overwhelmed. And there is no doubt but that when he wrote this psalm, he was writing at a time in his life when he was overwhelmed. Proof of that begins in verse 9. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. My eye wastes away with grief, yes, my soul and my body. For my life is spent with grief and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity and my bones waste away. I am a reproach among my enemies, but especially among my neighbors. I am repulsive to my acquaintances. Those who see me outside flee from me. I am forgotten like a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. For I hear the slander of many. Fear is on every side. While they take counsel together against me, they scheme to take away my life. Troubles. Adversities. They're a part of living in a fallen, broken world. And sometimes it just seems like Murphy's Law is what you're living in your life. When we're so overwhelmed by what we're going through in our life, what should we do? You know that feeling of feeling submerged in your negative circumstances, that feeling of being crushed by the burden that you're carrying in your life. When you feel like that, what should you do? In this psalm, David not only explains to us how he was struggling, he explains to us how he handled it. The first thing that we need to do when we're overwhelmed is trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. Look at how often it's mentioned in this psalm. Verse 1, in you, O Lord, I put my trust. Some translations say, I take my refuge. You take refuge in what you trust. And then if you drop down to verse 6, I've hated those who regard useless idols, but I trust in the Lord. And then look at verse 14. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies. And then we hear those words that typically we associate with Jesus at the cross. Take a look, if you would, at verse 5. Into your hand I commit my spirit. That's trust. See, that's trust. When we take our life and we turn our life over to the Lord and we do what David said. Look here, if you would, at the end of verse 3. He pleads with the Lord, lead me and guide me. That's the plea of a trusting heart. I have news for you. You do not know everything about anything. I don't either. Nor does anybody else on planet Earth. They may say they do, they may act like they do, but they do not. We need the direction of God, especially when we're struggling with the overwhelming experiences of this life. Trust in the Lord, the wisdom literature says in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. That passage tells us what we should do. Trust. In whom we should trust? In the Lord. How we should do that? With all of our heart. And what that means. Do not lean on your own understanding. Let him lead you and guide you. Don't permit your feelings to be the driving force in your life when you're struggling so with your adversities. That's what causes a train wreck in life. James Dobson wrote a book, Emotions, Can You Trust Them? I can save you several pages of reading. The answer is no, you cannot trust them. They're great to have, a lot of times. They're great to have, but emotions are not to be trusted. When we permit ourselves to be driven, guided by our emotions, rather than what we know is the will of God for our life, we're asking for the train wreck to get even worse. Whenever you seek childcare and you take the children to the grandparents, who are the cheapest childcare service on planet Earth, I know some grandparents who will pay to take care of their grandchildren. It's an entrustment. You're turning those children over to the grandparents. Whenever you take money to the bank and you deposit it, you are giving that to them. You are entrusting your money that the Lord's blessed you with into the hands of the banker. That's trust. That is what we should do. But could we be honest with ourselves and admit that sometimes that's not always easy to do? Sometimes it's not always easy to trust. Lauren Daigle, another young lady who sings faith-based songs, sings a song that is titled Trust in You. Here's a part of the lyrics of that song. When you don't move the mountains, I'm needing you to move. When you don't part the waters, I wish I could walk through. When you don't give the answers, as I cry out to you, I will trust, I will trust, I will trust in you. But it's not always easy to do. Sometimes we have questions that surface, not just about ourselves, but our Father in heaven. We have questions about our friends, our neighbors, who don't seem to understand and are not responsive and don't seem to care. And we have questions even about our brothers and sisters in the Lord, because they don't seem to be supportive. But before we become hypercritical of other people, let's make sure that we remember that people cannot help us when we're so overwhelmed if they don't know that we are a mess. It's okay to let people know that you're not okay. It's okay to let people know that you are really struggling. I wonder how many divorces, you know, that's a loss of all the hopes and dreams, the companionship that we intend when we say, I do. I wonder how many divorces could be stopped if we have a couple of people who are willing to admit that they need help in their marriage, and their marriage doesn't appear to be like it is on Sunday morning when they're sitting together in a church pew. And so they maybe seek the help of an older couple in their church family for some advice. I wonder if maybe they sought some professional assistance. There are times in our life when we need to accept the fact we cannot pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We need the help of God, and we need the providence of God to be effective and working in our life, but we've got to admit the fact that we need the help and the direction. When we're so overwhelmed by the things we're experiencing in our life, we've got to realize how critically important it is for us to trust in the Lord, not in ourselves, not in our wisdom, not in our strength, but trust in the Lord. A second thing that David did was he remembered the goodness of God. You know, sometimes the badness in our life blinds us to the goodness of God. But it didn't David. Oh, it has me. It's done that number on me, but it didn't do it to David on this occasion. Because in this psalm, if you look at Psalm 31, and you go a little bit later on in the psalm, notice what he says here, beginning at verse 19. Oh, how great is your goodness. Now, this is the same guy who just wrote, I am a broken vessel. I am in trouble. I'm like a dead man out of mind. But yet, he doesn't forget the goodness of God. Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men. Verse 21. Blessed be the Lord, for he has shown me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. Have you ever noticed in your Bible reading that when there is an adjective that describes the character of deity, that a lot of times that adjective or that characteristic has an adjective that modifies it? Like, how great is your goodness? Or marvelous kindness. God has awesome, great goodness in a tremendous amount of kindness. And he has that even when the badness in our life seems to be overtaking us. It's easy to permit the burdens of your life to blind you from the blessings that you have in your life. My children grew up with the Smurfs. Some of you who are in your early 40s probably can remember those little funny colored people. The best one was Papa Smurf, the wise Smurf. Gargamel and Azrael were the enemy. Gargamel and Azrael, in one episode, got the Smurfs surrounded in a ring of fire. Gargamel and Azrael were about to make the Smurfs toast, literally. Papa Smurf said as the fire ring rose, sing with me, Smurfs, sing with me. I'll spare you the singing. I'll share with you the melody. No, I think you just need to settle for the lyrics. Goodness makes the badness go away. Goodness makes you happy every day. Do you know how hard it is for me to quote the lyrics without singing the melody? Goodness makes the badness go away. Goodness makes you happy every day. Badness cannot start when there's goodness in your heart. Goodness makes the badness go away. And the ring of fire began to descend, and the Smurfs were saved. Now, I'm not so naive as to think or to suggest that focusing on the goodness of God is going to eliminate the adversity in our life. I'm not suggesting that. But what I am suggesting is, if we focus on the goodness of God when we're struggling with the badness of our life, that it can help us to have the strength to keep putting one foot in front of the other. And on some occasions, just being able to roll out of bed. And it doesn't get much worse than when you lose your spouse. H. Norman Wright, in a book he wrote, Reflections of a Grieving Spouse, penned these words. The loss of our spouses changes our entire lives. It shifts the foundation of our existence. Nothing is as it was. Even the familiar becomes unfamiliar. Every aspect of our lives is disrupted without our partners. Everything has to be relearned, just as a flooded river does when it recedes and leaves behind a maze of new streams. In a culture that doesn't like to acknowledge loss or talk about its impact, grieving is difficult. And when we add this silence to the fact that most of us have never been taught about the process and normalcy of grief, no wonder we struggle. Prior to the death of your spouse, your life is going in a well-established direction. You have an identity. You could say who you were. That has changed. You're not exactly who you were. The person that you lost was a part of your identity. You were somebody's spouse, somebody's partner. You continue to be that person in your heart and memory, but there's a vacant space where that loved one stood. Life can be overwhelming. In a flash, in a moment, in the blink of an eye. Sometimes it can trend toward being overwhelming with a slow, agonizing pace that causes us to question ourselves, our God, and others. Life can be overwhelming. But remember, the Lord is good. Nahum 1, verse 7. The Lord is good and a stronghold in day of trouble. And he knows those who take refuge in him. Do not let your burdens blind yourself to your blessings. And then there's a third thing. It's really hard. It's called waiting on the Lord. The last two verses of the psalm. Oh, love the Lord, all of his saints. For the Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. Be of good courage. He shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord or wait on the Lord, depending on your translation. There's a song that's titled, Teach Me, Lord, to Wait. I have a game I play when I go to Walmart. It's called Which Line Moves the Fastest. I never win the game, but I play it anyway. I hate self-checkout. I am not going to do that until they give me a W-2 form in January for what I've done for them the previous year that I paid them for. So I keep looking for the fastest line. I like to talk to cashiers. I like to talk to people. I thank them for working. I tell them how much I appreciate what they're doing on their job. But I never win. I always end up waiting. Waiting is hard, isn't it? We live in a microwave world, and God operates like a crock pot, and therein lies our struggle. There are times in your life when you're just in God's waiting room and you have no idea how long you're going to be there. It's worse than going to the doctor. You have no idea when you're going to be called to go into that other room at the doctor, right? And then when you get into that other room, you have no idea how long you're going to wait there until the nurse practitioner, the PA, or the doctor comes in. Sometimes in life, we're in God's waiting room. And there's value in the waiting room. Just like there's value in the gymnasium, where you exercise, where you burn calories and you become stronger. Should a cocoon be broken before it's time? Should an egg be taken out of the incubator or broken before it's time? There are great blessings, great consequences that come from being in the waiting room of God, even with a broken heart. Great value. Isaiah chapter 40, the very last verse, is what I call the Hobby Lobby verse in the Bible, because you can find it on home interior products at Hobby Lobby or a place like it. You're familiar with the verse, I'm sure. But those who wait on the Lord. But let me suggest to you that to appreciate that passage, you have to understand the context. Because the verse starts with a three-letter word, but, that is drawing a contrast. There is a distinction being drawn in the last verse. I'm going to begin reading at verse 28 of Isaiah 40. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, but to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord, see what he's doing. There are times in our life when we need understanding, far beyond what we have. There are times in our life when we need strength, far more than we could possibly muster ourselves. And who can provide us the understanding, the wisdom that we need? Who can provide us with the strength that we need to keep putting one foot in front of the other? God, the Lord, the Creator, the one whose understanding is unsearchable, the one that is known as the Almighty God. He's the one that can give us the strength. He's the one that can give us the understanding. When we're suffering adversity, it's no time to turn our back on the Lord. As a matter of fact, we ought to run to Him with a passionate speed we never have before, because that's what we need the most. We need the Lord. Edwin White wrote a book called A Sense of Presence, and in that book, he makes this observation. When we reduce life to its essentials, only one thing is needful: to have God. The noblest use of life is to spend it in the pursuit of a further knowledge of God. To use our lives in this way is to embark on a journey that answers Job's question, "Oh, that I might know where to find him." It's to begin an exciting quest that provides a lifetime of spiritual adventure. Those who pursue divine presence in their life may or may not have quantity of years, but they will always have quality of days. If we live for this life only, for its frills and fluffs, for the parting pleasures and fleeting joys, then inevitably someday we will become frustrated with a life that hardly seems worth the price that we paid to live it. There is one thing that we need in our life, and that's God. We need Him in times of prosperity so that we can wisely use that prosperity for His glory and be a blessing to others. And when our life turns south and we are agonizing because of the things we're experiencing in this life, and we feel as if we are drowning in the negativity of our life circumstances, we need the Lord. This morning, if you're really struggling with something in your life that you'd like to share with others, that you would like others to pray about, I challenge you to overcome the fear of letting other people know that you're not doing too well. Maybe even you're a big mess. Letting other people know opens the door of opportunity for them to help you to be the Lord's lover, the Lord's encourager, the Lord's supporter. It is through His people that he often gives us our best and most effective blessings when we're struggling in our life. We're also going to sing a song of invitation for anyone who's carrying a burden of sin, something that there's no need to do. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. At Calvary, we sing, at Calvary. If you need to come and be baptized into his death and resurrected to a new life, we invite you to come. Please do, while we stand and while we sing.
Who has held the oceans in his hands? Who has numbered every grain of sand? Kings and nations tremble at his voice. All creation rises to rejoice. Who has given counsel to the Lord? Who can question?